They're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to make a public mockery of him and make a fool of him in front of the crowds, all of which ends in failure. We read that Jesus is often dispatching the Pharisees, and they're running from Jesus like a dog with its tail between their legs. Well, they try to challenge Jesus. And a lawyer, the text says in verse 35, a lawyer, one who's an expert in the law, a lawyer asks Jesus a question, not because he was really wondering, but because he wanted to test Jesus. Teacher, he says, verse 36, which is the great commandment in the law? And so Jesus answers succinctly and simply, and he quotes Deuteronomy 6, which was the battle cry of Israel, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And he goes on, and Jesus says, "You shall," here it is, "this is the great commandment of the law, love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God with all." With all. This is the first and the greatest commandment. Now, you've heard this text probably preached multiple times. And it's not a text you're not familiar with. It's a very simple one to memorize and to know. Love the Lord your God. That's simple. That's straightforward. And the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the text tells us how we're to love our God. Does it not? With the instrument by which we are to accomplish the commandment, love the Lord your God with all. With all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. How are you to love God? Essentially with your whole being. With everything that you are, every faculty and every potential. Moses is not saying that there's a special way to love God with your mind and with your heart, and there's a different way to love him with your soul. What Moses was doing in Deuteronomy 6 is he was reaching for terms that describe the whole of man. And so these are synonyms. Essentially, what Moses was saying and what God is communicating through Moses and Christ even now is love God with everything. Love God with your whole person. Do not detach love as loving God with your mind as if it's separate from your heart. Because if you know anything about the use of heart and mind in biblical terms, in biblical language, you know that heart and mind, they're not necessarily different things, but they're one thing. Love the Lord your God essentially with all, with all. That's the focus of the commandment. How are you to love God? With everything that you are. Every faculty, every potential. And here's the object. And it's so simple, beloved. Love who? Love God. Love the Lord your God. He's the object of our affection. You, us, we love him. How? With everything. With all. With all of yourself. With all of your being. Well, I sat there in my study thinking about the love of God and what I'm called to and what we're all called to. Clearly, we know how we're to love God with all. We know the commandment in its simplicity that we are simply to love him. But here's my dilemma. I sat there thinking to myself, what does that look like? What does it look like to love God? How can I know whether I am obeying the commandment or not? How can I identify in my own life and in my own soul true love? This is a dilemma for me because I meet tons of people in the church that say, oh, I love God. And we so flippantly assume that because they say it, they mean it. And I'm convinced that many in the church do not know what it means to love God. Many in this room probably don't know what it means to love God. Now let's get down to the, if I can use the term, the heart of love. Let's get down to the foundation of love. Let's get down to the essence of love. Let's strip away all the things that we've always confused love to be and get down to the core. So you've got to think with me in this sermon. We've got to think about the greatest commandment. What does the love of God look like for the Christian? How can you know whether you, in fact, truly love God or not? How can we identify the essence of love, the heart of love, the root of love? Because, beloved, the church has confused the deeds of love with love. Let me illustrate before we get into what we're going to do. If I were to buy my wife flowers, I do it often. She always gets into my sermons. If I were to buy her flowers, the giving of the flowers to her is not the love itself, is it? There's a difference between the heart that compels me to give a gift and the gift itself. In the Christian life, listen to Jesus, John 14, 15. If you love me, then, or you will keep my commandments. So, listen, I love my wife, and that love compels me to do something. That love compels me to walk into Ralph's, go to the flower section, and get the ones that are not as wilted, get the nicer looking ones. That love for my wife compels me to do something. Love expresses itself, but do not confuse the expression of love with love itself. There's a difference. If you love me, keep my commandments. Do not confuse the root of love and the fruit of love. If you equate the two, then you produce hypocrisy. If you say, oh, keeping all the commandments is what love is, then you produce imitatable love, because anyone can do. But the question is it truly love? The love of God is not the same as the deeds that love causes you to do, which is why I use the word essence or core or the heart of love. We need to get at the essence, the substance of love. How will we get at the answer? Having read Matthew 22, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to talk about five things that love is absolutely not. And I'm hoping that as I list off all of these five things, that you will see what love is so clearly, it will stick out like a sore thumb, and you will be able to identify it in your own heart. And for some of you, you will not be able to identify it in your own heart, and you will be afraid and disparaged because you will not be keeping the first and greatest commandment, and you will need to hear the gospel and be brought into a love relationship with Jesus Christ. Are you ready? The first thing that love is not, and I've just talked about it. Love for God is not the things that love prompts you to do. Love for God is not the things that love prompts you to do. Jesus said in John 14, 15, again, if you love me, so here on the whiteboard, if you love, if A, arrow, then B, okay? That's very simple. If A is true, love, then something else will follow. But A is not equal to B. And if you make A equal to B, you destroy John 14, 15. If love is there, you will obey. The prerequisite to all biblical obedience is a heartfelt love for God. So, the deeds that love prompts you to do are different than the loving itself. It's basic cause and effect. It's basic. There's a root in a tree and there's fruit on a tree, and they're not equal. The root is not the fruit. A love for God will produce obedience to commandments. It will, absolutely. A love for God may cause you to leave and to forsake mother and father, house and home and land, and declare Jesus among the nations. But obedience, leaving house and home, making sacrifices for God, is not the love of God itself. It's the product of love. And there's so many people confused, especially, and I can say this because I've been in so many Asian churches. We're so do-oriented, are we not? Do this, do this, do this. And that's what we think about our God. We think if we do something, we'll appease him, we'll make him happy. And so you have people trying to work out their salvation by serving church, by serving a meal, by doing this, by doing that, as if God is happy with deeds divorced from love, and he is not. Don't confuse the two. The essence of a love for God is not the same as the product. The root is very different than the fruit. Cause is different than the effect. The acting is different than the loving. The acting is different than the loving. If you equate, again, deeds with love, if you equate the deeds that love prompts you to do with the loving itself, then those deeds can be imitated. And imitated love is hypocrisy. Imitated love is hypocrisy, and God does not look down favorably upon hypocrisy. Jesus condemns hypocrisy. Now, you know, you hear a lot of people say, well, all Christians are hypocrites. I always stop people who say that, and I say, no, they're not. Hypocrites are actors. Hypocrites are putting on a show, okay? Granted, there might be a lot of churchgoers who are hypocrites, but true Christians are not acting. They just fail a lot, okay? I'm with you, failers. But we're not putting a mask on. We're not acting and putting on a show. What we are in church is what we are at home. And they shouldn't be different. They ought not to be different. Oh, so important for me to preach as my own little daughter grows up in my home, a pastor's home. And you know, some PK kids, man, they see, oh, people are coming over. Put your godly face on. Okay. And they're just so squeaky clean. And then when everyone leaves, mom and dad are fighting tooth and nail, screaming out profanities to one another. Ridiculous. Hypocrisy. And so let me preach to myself here as I think about my own home and my own love for God. Imitated love is hypocrisy. Jesus condemns hypocrisy. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He said they put on a show. They put on a religious charade. He calls them hypocrites. And if you equate the deeds of love with love itself, then you will produce hypocritical legalism. Number two, love for God is not love for what God does for you. Hear this, because this cuts across all health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preachers who are on TV promising blessings when our very leader and Messiah was crucified. It was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Love for God is not a love for what God does for you, his gifts. Love for God does not mean you love his gifts. And by gifts, I mean this: forgiveness of sins, escape from hell, justification and sanctification, future resurrection, and the prospect of eternal joy in heaven. Those are some of his best gifts, and he gives them freely. But loving God does not mean that you're glad that your sins are forgiven and your guilt is removed and you're declared righteous and you've escaped hell. Do you know why? That's not the love of God? Because people who don't love God are happy for those things. Anybody in the world would be rejoicing if you could give them a solution to clear their guilty conscience. No one in their right mind in the world is looking forward to eternal damnation, and they would love the opportunity for eternal paradise. Hey, I'll sign a card, I'll say a prayer, I'll walk an aisle, I'll do whatever I gotta do to get to heaven, because their idea of heaven is not God, but sitting on a nice cloud, enjoying yourself. It's worldliness all over again. It's where you get everything you want. Their idea of heaven is not God and the worship of God. Nobody wants a guilty conscience, and they would be very happy to get out of hell. You know, I'll love Jesus. I'll do that. I'll go to church. I'll worship. But guess what? I love television more than I love Jesus. I love my car more than I love Jesus. I love Jesus, but he's like fourth. Yeah, I'll do that, but I love my girlfriend or my family more than I love Jesus. And that's idolatry. I love my own reputation and my own life more than that's idolatry. And Christians are not idolaters. Idolaters don't love God. So loving God does not mean you love the things that he gives you. Because we ought to love the giver more than the gift. We talked about this last week. The gift simply points us to the giver. The creation points us to the creator. The heavens declare, as you look up at the skies, Psalm 19, the glory of God. We look at the heavens and past the heavens, and we say, majestic, beautiful, amazing. How much more than the one who made them, who spread them out, who divided the waters below from the waters above. I consider my own daughter. I love her. And the love I have for her quickly goes up to heaven. And I say, if I can experience this kind of joy in her, how much more in you, O God? Love the giver more than the gift. So loving God does not and ought not to be equivalent to loving the things God gives you. Number three, love for God does not and cannot merely be your experience of God. Okay? Loving God cannot merely be your experience of God. Well, I had an ecstatic experience. I had an amazing vision or a dream. Therefore, I love God. Really? If you equate the two, then you will confuse yourself and you will confuse the love of God. Let me give you proof. If anyone in the universe had an amazing experience of God, it was Adam who walked with God. And that didn't keep him from falling. You know who else had a crazy, amazing, incomparable experience to God, of God? Cain talked with God and heard the audible voice come down and warn him from sin, and that did not save him from his own sin. What an experience. That's an amazing experience. And we even find out that there's a prophet in the book of Numbers 22, a prophet of Yahweh, who is an enemy of God's people and ultimately an enemy of God. Saul was the anointed king of Israel. He was appointed by God himself through Samuel. What an experience. The first king of Israel? That didn't save him. That wasn't his love. In fact, he was a God-hater. He cared more about reputation than he did about the reputation of God and the person of God. Judas Iscariot, did he not have an amazing experience with Jesus for 3.5-year ministry? Watched Jesus raise the dead himself, having preached the gospel of the kingdom, having traveled and seen Jesus do all of these things. He had an amazing experience of God, did he not? Do you remember, and you know well, that Satan himself had an amazing experience of God? He stood right next to God. He watched as God created. That's amazing. I don't think anybody can boast of that kind of vision or experience. And he fell. Experience ought not to be equated with love. It proves nothing at the end of the day. Jesus heals 10 lepers in Luke 17. They were healed. Now you're thinking, well, if I'm healed, then I'll believe in Jesus. I'll love him. Jesus heals 10 lepers in Luke 17, and they all go away rejoicing, and one comes back to worship. Only one. And Jesus is so flabbergasted, he says, where are the others who were healed? Has this Samaritan, is this the only one who comes back to worship? They had an amazing experience, and that did not prove their love. Love for God cannot and must not be your subjective experience of him, your circumstances, or your situations. Fourthly, passion. Passion or zeal does not prove whether you love God in truth. Paul says this in Romans 10:2, testifying about Israel. I testify about them, he says, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Therefore, they're not saved. Conviction, passion. I come up here, raise my hands, raise my voice. I come up here, I believe the things that I'm saying. Confidence, passion, conviction, zeal, they're all a poor witness to the genuineness of conversion at the end of the day. You know why? Because tares grow with the wheat. You know why? Because goats are interspersed among the sheep, and they look very similar. They look the same. Israel had a great zeal for God. They watched the Red Seas, the seas parting as they walked. They had a zeal for God. All that the Lord has said, we will obey. Exodus 19, I read it not too long ago. They believed. They had a conviction. They had a zeal. They had a passion and a confidence in God. And yet, they forgot his works. And God said, they will never enter into my rest. Their passion plateaued, and their conviction became a callous. Therefore, in their unbelief, they died in the wilderness. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be Joshua, this young man? And Moses says, and God calls you to go into the promised land, and what you do is you leave behind uncles and grandparents and your own mother and father to die in the wilderness. That must have been, what an amazing. They were so convicted, they were so passionate, and now they're all dead. And God says, they'll never enter into my rest because they didn't believe. Oh, they were so passionate, though, were they not? Matthew 17, remember those people who were standing outside? Lord, Lord, did we not? And they call him by his proper name. Lord, Lord, did we not? And they list off all of their deeds because they're equating deeds with love. They had experiences. They cast out demons. And they're very convicted, are they not? Lord, did we do this? You owe us something. And then Jesus says to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Because they were equating love with deeds. Because they were equating love with experiences. Because they were equating love with conviction and zeal. It's just simply shown outwardly. And has no root inwardly. Conviction is a poor authenticator ultimately of whether you truly love God. Number five. And this is for all of you who love the Bible and consider yourselves to be theologians to a certain extent, and I'm with you here. And so I'm preaching to myself. Intellectual assent or mental comprehension of doctrine and theology, the ability to speak fluently about religious things, is no sure sign of whether you are in love with God. Do you believe that God is one? James chapter 2, verse 19. You do well. The demons believe in a triune one God, and they tremble. They have a knowledge of God, but not one that's in love with God. They had correct theology. Satan has zero errors in his theology, and he does not love God. The Pharisees were experts in the law. They knew the Bible. That didn't mean that they loved God. Jesus condemns that kind of loveless knowledge. And so, your knowledge of doctrine or theology proves nothing about whether you are truly in love or saved. And you can flap your mouth off all you want about all kinds of theological niceties, and it will mean nothing at the end of the day if there's not a heartfelt love for God. You know what they call seminary? They call it cemetery. You know why? Because people confuse a bunch of knowledge with a heartfelt love for God, and they die. And I've seen it, and the tendency of my own soul is right there to crust over and to confuse being a good theologian with being a good Christian. The Christianity I know is a blind man by the roadside who hears that Jesus is passing by and begins to cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. When have we gone to blind people by the roadside, to sophisticated degrees, to sophisticated theological discussions and all of these systematized doctrines? Now, I love and believe in all of those things, but at the end of the day, I'm just a blind guy by the road, and so are all of you. And we all simply cry out for mercy. Do not confuse your knowledge with love itself. Now, there's the five. There's more. There's more. We can go on and on. But let me take a step back here. In Now you're thinking, my goodness, what in the world is the love of God then? Because those are all the things that I always thought the love of God were. What do I do now? Where's my love? Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that obedience is bad. I'm not saying that experience is bad either. Or theology, or conviction and zeal. And guess what? I'm not saying that love for God's gift is bad. In fact, I thank God for obedience. I thank God for knowledge. I thank God for passion and zeal and conviction. And I thank God for all of my subjective experiences of Him. And I certainly thank God for His gifts. But do you know why I love His gifts? Do you know why I love forgiveness? Forgiveness is precious to me because I need it to be reconciled to Him. If my wife is upset with me, I don't take joy in the forgiveness itself. I rejoice in forgiveness because it gets me right with her. She is the object. He is the object of our affection and of our love. That's the first and greatest commandment, is it not? Love the Lord your God. He is the desire of our souls. Why do I love His gifts? Because they get me to Him. Why do I love eternal paradise and heaven? What's attractive about heaven to me? God is attractive. And if your idea of paradise is paradise without Jesus Christ, then you're not a Christian. If God's not in heaven, I don't want to go there. That's not heaven to me. God is my heaven. Christ is my joy and the desire of my soul. He is all. He is what makes heaven heaven, and without Him, it's not paradise. Who cares about forgiveness? Who cares about salvation? Who cares about redemption and justification unless it gets us to Him? That's the point. Christ is our all. God is our all. And that is what the greatest commandment says. And that is what it means to obey it, to love Him before you do anything, before you experience anything, before you rejoice in His gifts, to love God. Listen to my favorite author and hero in life, Jonathan Edwards. In his book, Religious Affections, which is, if you look on the website, my favorite book, and I've read it many times, and I encourage you to read it. He says this. He says, both spiritual and natural love are attended. Hear this. Spiritual and natural love, they're both attended with delight in the object beloved. There it is. Spiritual love and natural love are attended with delight in the object beloved. Both spiritual and natural love have this in common. They have an object. Love for God causes, Edward says, a man to delight in the thoughts of Him, in His presence, to desire conformity to God and the enjoyment of Him. And so it is with a man's love to his friends. Both spiritual and natural love are attended with delight in the object beloved. Love for God is one's delight in. Here it is, at the foundation, at the core, at the essence. Love for God is essentially this, a delight in God, in the person of God, an esteem for God, an admiration for the person of God before it produces anything. Love for God is not some kind of deed. It's not some kind of decision. It's not some kind of choice, even. It's a reflex of the saved soul. It's a reflex of all those who have been born again. It's as reflexive as you put a little sugar on your tongue and you taste it as sweet. Not because you decided, oh, you know what, I'm going to taste this as sweet this time around. No, you taste it as sweet because it is sweet. And if you have living taste buds on your tongue, and if you have living taste buds on the tongue of your soul, when you taste and see God, you rejoice and love Him, and your affection and desire is completely in Him and in Him alone before it does anything. It's a reflex. It's a knee-jerk reaction for all those who have been truly converted. And if you have no delight in your soul for God, and you like the idea of church, and you like the idea of heaven more than you like the very person of church, the person of heaven, the person that we're reconciled to in our forgiveness through the gospel, then you don't know God. You haven't tasted him. You haven't seen him, which is why over and over again, Jesus says, give them eyes to see. Open up their eyes. Because when you see majesty and glory, you can't help but to reflexively rejoice in it, in him, before it produces anything. It's what Jesus said, love the Lord your God. He is the object. How are you to love him? The instrument? With all of yourself, with every faculty, with every potential, with all that you do, every cup of coffee, every drive to work. Love him with all that you are, all of your being, all of your person, delighting in loving the person of God. He is the object of our affections. And if he is the great object of our souls, then we will obey. Then we will be thankful for his gifts. If he is the great object of our soul, then we will have powerful experiences of him. If he is the object of and the delight of our soul, then we will delight in knowledge of him. We will delight in our understanding of him, and we will seek him in every circumstance. But we will not confuse those realities with love itself. One last thing. I believe that powerful, profound truth demands powerful affections, emotions, and experiences. But emotions and worship must be built on truth and never vice versa. We don't have an experience and say, oh yeah, it's true because... No, it's based on word, truth, spirit and truth, and you never separate those two. Powerful emotions and love for God must come from a true understanding of his person and of his work. You cannot delight in someone you don't know. And so do you want something very practical to do when you leave? If you love God, then you will long to know him. And how do you get to know someone? You spend time with them. You spend time with them. Get into the Word of God. Get into prayer. Why do I come to church again? I find Christ among his people. Fellowship with one another. Share your lives with one another. Get into the Word of God. Offer up your life as communion. Get into prayer. If you love him, you will seek him out. This is eternal life, Jesus said in John 17:3. This is eternal life. This is it right here. It's so simple. That they might know you, God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's eternal life. Just knowing him, and loving him. How shall you satisfy unsatisfiable cravings in your soul, passions, desires? Go to the living Word of God and drink deeply. And come into communion with God. More desirable are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold, the psalmist writes about the Word of God. Sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the honeycomb. Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but whose meditates on the Word of God day and night. Blessed is the man who meditates on the Word of God. Who meditates on God. A true love for God is just that. It's a love for God. And Christianity is so simple, is it not? And that true love for God will reflexively go to the well of salvation, to the Word of God. And this is the product of just simply thinking about the first and greatest commandment. Just look at it and take it at face value. And stop reading it flippantly. Think over and meditate on the love of God. Jesus says, if you love me, if you love me, let's pray. Lord, as we read in 1 John, we love you because you first loved us. Your love precedes ours. And in fact, our love is the very love that you've placed in us. You've placed love in our souls for you. And it's the reflex of all those who have been truly born again. Oh God, I pray for those who have recognized this love in their own souls, that you would encourage them and help them to think biblically about their worship and their relationship to you. And for those who have not identified this type of delight and love in their souls, Lord, I pray that you would bring them to disparity. Lord, I pray that they would seek after you. I pray that they would recognize their sin and need for a Savior, and they would see Christ crucified, whereby in that cross and through that cross, the fullness of your attributes are revealed. Wrath poured out on sin and love poured out on the undeserving. Oh Lord, I pray that they would come to Calvary and see the wonderful cross on which the Prince of Glory died, where love and sorrow meet, and where we as sinners find our highest joy in God. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the clarity and the simplicity of it. We offer up our lives to you now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.